Well, let's turn our Bibles again, into our Bibles again, and now into the Gospel of John. John and the 13th chapter. And today we will be looking at two verses that I pray will encourage us this morning as we ponder them. John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Judas was set to betray Jesus. Jesus was aware of this. Jesus dismissed him. Verse 31, therefore when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now to the 11, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Our Heavenly Father, it is to you that we are to ascribe glory. And we see here that the Son is given glory. And may we be quick this morning to give Father, Son, and indeed the Holy Spirit glory this morning. And glory not only this morning as we gather together, but glory as we go, glory as we live, glory as we work, glory as we play, glory that your name may be honored among the nations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would please have a seat. If you were with us last week, I preached upon Christ and us through the lens of Judas and his activity in chapter 13. And I ended the sermon, or sometime during the midst of that sermon, gave a clue that I might would teach on the issue of Judas, election, and the perseverance of the saints. And having prayed about that and pondered that Sunday and Monday, I believe I'm going to delay that, not because I'm afraid of that sermon, but I think there's a better place in the Gospel of John to bring it up. It's a place where Jesus brings it up. And so rather than me artificially inserting that issue at this point, Jesus is going to address it in John 17, and so I think I'm going to wait and hold off on my comments until he brings it up in the text. And so that's when we will look at that. And so today we go on then to the next set of verses, and you'll see that there is a key word in these verses. And what do you think the key word is? Yes. One of you timidly. Yes. Glorify. Now, how is it that you know that glorify is most likely the key word in the text? How many times is it mentioned? So those of you not looking at your Bibles might ought to. Those of you who have already closed your Bibles might ought to open them again. So how many times is the word glorify used? Okay. Anybody else? Five? Is five of what we're agreed upon? As you're looking? Okay, yes, five. It's an important word in the Gospel of John. In fact, in the New Testament, it is mentioned 61 times. In the whole of the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, 23 times alone. It is, by far, the Gospel of John. It is the book of the New Testament that mentions it the most. The second book that mentions it the most is the Gospel of Luke, counting in at 9. So John is preoccupied with this issue of glorification. And in the Gospel of John, chapters 12 through 21, we see it predominant in that gospel. And so it is as Jesus is nearing the cross that Jesus and John, as he is writing the life of Jesus for us, that this issue of glory becomes predominant. Not so much the birth of Jesus for John, not so much the teaching is what brings glory to Christ and glory to God the Father, but rather it is the act of the cross that is the means of Christ being glorified and the Father through him. Well, as we say that this is the important word. By the way, yes, okay. As we say that this is the important word, we ought to know a little something about what it means, right? If somebody were to ask you, what did you do today? And maybe somebody didn't grow up in church, and you said, well, we glorified God. It's not really a word we use a whole lot in our day-to-day language, this issue of glorify. And so what would we mean by that is we're trying to explain that to somebody else who doesn't use church talk. And so we might use some other words like we recognized, we gave preeminence to, we praised, we honored, we invested with dignity, we esteemed, we exalted, we put into an honorable place the person of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, as you're looking at your message notes, I want you to see that what we have here in verses 31 and 32 is an intense relationship between the Father and the Son towards the Father, a relationship of glorification, one that is intentional, and it is intertwined, and it is inclusive. And so I want us to have that in mind as we're working through the text this morning. And I hope that by the end of our time together, as we peek into this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and between God the Son and God the Father, that we will not only say, good for them, but we will see why it is good for us as well. Well, so let's begin. And so in your worship guide there, in your sermon notes, the first statement that I want us to see is that God the Father and God the Son are intertwined in glorifying the other. As you begin to read verses 31 and 32, and you trace out who's glorifying and who's getting glory, pretty soon you end up with a verbal form of twister. It's hard to distinguish where one theme and stream of glory begins and the other one ends, and who is giving this stream of glory and who's giving that stream of glory. The point is this. The Son and the Father are consumed with bringing glory, honor, praise, exaltation, a place of dignity, investing with dignity. They are both seemingly outdoing each other, giving each other glory. That is the relationship I want you to see between the Father and the Son. Let's perhaps begin to peel these layers, these intertwined streams of glory. Let's begin maybe just to peel them apart a little bit and look at this. First, I want us to see that God the Son glorifies God the Father. And if you've not been with us, in the Gospel of John, John uses the phrase or the word God as shorthand for God the Father. And you will see him in other places speak of God the Son. Here, however, in verse 31, John uses this phrase from the mouth of Jesus, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man carries with it great weight over from the Old Testament book, the Hebrew Scripture book of Daniel, the Son of Man being a Messiah figure, a prophecy of the one who would come and deliver and redeem God's people. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. Now, it's interesting that we read in the English versions, now, is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified. How is it that God the Father, God the Son, God the Father through God the Son, how is it that He is glorified? Well, really the is past tense in the original language. And Jesus, from this point on, is speaking to His disciples about the cross and life afterwards. How is it that Christ is seeing something that is still yet hours away as accomplished? It has. Now the Son had glorified and God has been glorified in Him. Jesus, when He dismisses Judas, sees all that is about to come as the completion of the act of why He has come. The motions are set into place. The events have been set into motion through Judas having been dismissed. Judas having been dismissed, Jesus is now free to talk with the 11. And we see here in verse 31 that the Son is looking for the Father to be glorified. This is not the first time that Jesus speaks of this issue. You have several verses that are mentioned there. In John 7, 18. We have already looked at this chapter, but Jesus says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus speaking, I'm not speaking for my own glory here. It really doesn't matter to me what you're going to say about me. I am the one who is speaking so that the one who sent me receives glory. And so the Son, even as he's being accused by the religious leaders of seeking to glorify himself, reiterates, no, I am seeking to speak and live so that the one who sent me, God the Father, would receive glory. Well, now, if that is the focus of our elder brother, and he lives within us, should that not be our goal as well? That God the Father be the one who is glorified in and through us. And then as we see John unfolding, especially as we get to the great prayer there in chapter 17, Jesus is consumed in his prayer language with God the Father. I want you to be glorified. In the first five verses, he says that the Son may glorify you to the Father. He says there in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And then even in John 14, he tells his disciples, pray, and as you pray, I will be glad to answer your prayers so that the Father may be glorified in my answering your prayers. Whatever you ask in my name, John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so it is the Son's intention in these verses that the Father receive glory. And the Father receives glory through Christ, most particularly at the cross. Because it is at the cross that the Father's justice is seen. It is at the cross that God reveals that sin must be punished. And he who is the just one is also the justifier, who takes and puts the sins of those who are his own upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the substitute. God does not wink or turn his head at sin, but he must indeed condemn and punish sin. And he does so at the cross. And Jesus, as he is on the cross, brings glory to the Father by allowing the Father to pour out his wrath on him to show the world that indeed God means business when it comes to the judging of sin. Christ also reveals the glory of God the Father on the cross, for on the cross God is shown to be faithful. All the way back to the promises of Adam and Eve in the garden of one who would come and deliver. And all through the Hebrew Scriptures, all the promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Christ on the cross is the faithfulness, is glorifying the Father as the faithful one by providing the sacrifice, even the Son of God. And certainly, Jesus Christ glorifies the Father as he goes in obedience to the cross so that the love of God might be displayed. And through that act on the cross, the Father be glorified. An act of love on the cross? Well, what else does John 3:16 mean? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave in, not just to walk the earth for 33 years and then vanish. That's not why God gave. That was not the symbol of love that Christ was born of a virgin. The symbol of love was that Christ should come, be given for us in our place, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish eternally, but have everlasting life. Well, the Son all the way and onto the cross is bringing glory to the Father. That is his mission while he is on the earth. May it be the mission of the sons of God, the children of God, also to bring glory to him. So we see that the Son glorifies God the Father, and God the Father glorifies the Son. In John 12:28, we see Jesus, just a previous chapter, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Again, the heart of the Son, not for me to bring glory, not for me to have glory, but for the Father to have glory. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again through the work of the Son. John 17:1-5, as Jesus is praying, he is seeking for the Father to restore the glory that he had with the Father even before he came to earth on the cross. And how is it that the Father gives glory to the Son? How is it that God the Father gives glory to God the Son? Well, there are repeated times in the Gospels where a voice from heaven comes out. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. He speaks well of, he honors, he praises, he exalts the person of Jesus our Christ as he speaks well of him for all to hear. And then God moves in the life of Christ by displaying miraculous power. Let's just look at one episode in the Gospel of John. And Jesus feeds the multitude, thousands and tens of thousands of people. And how does that begin? Jesus giving thanks to the Father. And then the Father working His miraculous power through the Son. And it is distributed. It is known that the power with which Jesus has is not His own power, but a power from above, the power of the Father and of the Spirit in Him. And so the Father glorifies the Son verbally. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He exalts Him and speaks well of Him. He glorifies, He exalts His Son by lifting Him up off the arena of just mere men by giving Him divine power. How else could Christ open the eyes of the blind and loosen the tongue of those who could not speak? And how else could Jesus speak and the dead rise, or put His hand on one and the dead rise, except that it is the power of God the Father? If Jesus was some sort of liar and lunatic, would the power of God the Father be evident in His life? No. God the Father continually stamping the ministry of Jesus with His approval, with His own glorifying of the Son by making these things come to be through Him. And of course, the greatest glorification, the greatest exaltation that the Father places upon the Son is what? The resurrection after the crucifixion. If it is perhaps to this point the Son's greatest act of glorification of the Father to be obedient even to the point of death on a cross, it is the Father's greatest act of exaltation, of honoring, of rising to a position of honor and prestige by raising this one out from the grave. And then, in front of so many witnesses, they're from the earth, through the clouds, up to the heavens to be with Him until He should return for His church. So the Father glorifies the Son. So God the Son glorifies God the Father. God the Father glorifies God the Son. And I also want to point out, this would be C on your message notes, God the Son longs for and is most satisfied with the glorification from God the Father. The glory that Jesus seeks and wants the most is not the glory that comes from those who are watching Him in His earthly ministry. The glory that He seeks the most is the glory given to Him by the Father. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. And Jesus, in fact, states to a crowd who is coming against Him in John 8:54, if I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. It is My Father who glorifies Me, of whom you say He is our God. It is this relationship of glory. It is this restoration of glory that the Son has hope in regards to the Father's activity in His life. That is what sustains Him even as He moves towards Calvary. For He knows that in His obedience, the Father will be glorified, and in return, the Father will glorify the Son. So now, as we look at this, and we're looking at verses 31 and 32, and we see that the Son is seeking to glorify the Father. That's His name for us. And at the same time, the Father is willing to give glory to the Son. And the Son knows this. And He wants the glory of the Father. And that's what He longs for the most. And we can step back and say, you know, that's great. That's, you know, a marvelous thing that they got going on there. The Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father, and both of them lifting up each other, both of them exalting each other, both of them honoring each other, both of them praising each other. Well, that's... But what does that mean for me? How does what's going on between the Father and the Son touch my sphere of living? And that's a great question. Because if we merely stopped now, there would be the temptation of just seeing this as a mere academic exercise where we agree and assent that it's good that God the Son is honoring and glorifying God the Father, and God the Father should honor and glorify God the Son. And we could mentally assent to that. But that would not be sufficient. Because you see, the Father and the Son are not satisfied in merely receiving glory and giving glory to one another. They include us in this relationship of glorification. This relationship of glorification that was going on even before the world began, and here the Father is towards the Son, heaping up praises and exaltations upon Him, and the Son towards the Father, and the Holy Spirit as well joined in this relationship of glorification, and they could have been perfectly satisfied for all the rest of what would be eternity, just satisfied and content with the glory that they were giving and receiving from one another, but they time out and gather others to be a part of that relationship. This brings us to the second half of the sermon today. It's not enough that I want to see that God is worthy of glory, and He is, and God the Father is worthy, and God the Son is worthy, and they give glory to one another. I want us to see that we are a part of that glorification of the Father and of the Son, and of receiving glory from God. So your point two here on your message notes should read, God includes believers in a relationship of glory. God includes believers in a relationship of glory. And there are two statements I want to make under this. And the first one is where we must begin. God the Father restores sinners to glory through faith in God the Son. We might want to jump immediately. Yeah, I like the idea of God giving me glory and God glorifying me and God raising me up and exalting over me. I like that idea. But it begins not with liking the benefits. It begins with realizing where we begin. And it begins in sin at the garden. We have to remember that glory was lost and is now undeserved to us. There was a glory, there was a lifting up that was going on between God the Father and Adam and Eve, and then they, our first parents, sinned, and we, after them, inherit that sin nature. We are not sinners because we do certain sinful, outlawed activities. We are sinful because our natures are sinful, and we act according to our nature, and our nature was inherited from our first parents. Romans 3:23 describes for us this glory lost. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Every man, every woman, every young and older child has sinned, and we are outside of that sphere of glory that belongs to God. And until we let that sink in, that we are sinners separated from the sphere of glory because of our own actions, according to our own sinful nature, we are now separated forever from the sphere of God's glory, His presence and His power and His affections. We are separated because of our sins. Until that sinks in, then we will not truly begin to rejoice that in Christ He has brought many sons to glory. This good news won't seem so good until we see where we began in sin and separated from God. So glory was lost, and it is undeserved for any of us, but glory has been achieved and given to us by the work of Jesus Christ. Hear the words of Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It is Christ's work at the cross, as He is glorifying the Father on the cross, and the Father is going to glorify Him as well through the resurrection and His ascension and His coming again to gather the church and to judge the earth. It is in that relationship of glory that as Christ is on the cross, even that act, He is ushering forth many sons and daughters into glory. All who will come to and through Him may come to the Father, back restored into a sphere of glory. And Jesus says in John 17:22, the glory which You have given Me. Now, just hear this. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them. That they may be one, just as We are one. Think of the glory, the exaltation, the place of honor that You have given to Me, the right hand of the throne, the investing with dignity that the Father has given to the Son now gives to the disciples, so that they now have the position of dignity. They are now invested with honor. This is why we are called, or we are told that we sit with Him in the heavenly places at His right side. We are now, as the Bible says about us, co-heirs with Christ. We are sons and daughters of glory because Christ has given to us that glory, that ability that has been given Him to give to us has been earned at the cross. And those of us who come to Christ in faith no longer see ourselves as pigs wallowing around in worldliness. But now we are to view ourselves as sons and daughters placed on a high place by God the Son to live in glory for the glory of the Father. Stop worrying about all the world's stuff. We don't live down here any longer consumed with how much is the gas tax going to come up this week? Or how much are my taxes going to go up this week? Or who's in power in what country? Or can you believe that such and such a senator said such and such a thing? Or can you believe that so-and-so said so-and-so such a thing about in class? Listen, rise up above all that stuff because you are seated in glory. Live as children in glory. Jesus was facing the cross. Can your life really get any worse than that? And yet, what sustained Him to put one foot in front of the other? What gave Him not just an ability to get through the day, but an ability to run to that in the hopes that God the Father would receive glory? It was the understanding that the Father would give Him glory as well, that He was a recipient of glory Himself. I know that this might seem a bit high-minded for us this morning. But brothers and sisters, we're too often low-minded. Do we really consider ourselves for where we are in Christ? I guarantee that if I think more often that I am a child of glory Don't you think my conversations are going to get cleaned up some? If I consider myself a child of glory, to live in glory, giving God glory and receiving from God glory, is that going to affect my relationship some? Remember who you are and what you are in Christ Jesus. You who were once separated out of the sphere of God's glory have now been included in that sphere of God's glory through the work of Jesus Christ. And He has given you the glory of His own. In fact, God the Father is a great passage, a great running passage in Romans 8. And one of the verses that He says is, "And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." It is as if God sees the process as completed. We are not just going to be fully children of glory. We are now counted as full recipients of the glory of God. May we live like it. This glory and honor that is given to us is a glory and honor that is increasing and unfolding in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "Though we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are now being transformed into the same image of glory, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So as I am walking in this life, there is this sense that I am glorified, but there is also a progressive sense in which the Spirit is transforming me day by day, not into less glorious being, but into a more glorious follower of Christ. And that we are to consider that all our present sufferings do not compare to the glory that is being revealed to us. And our response to this idea of now I am endued with the glory of God, that I who once was on the outside of the sphere of glory of God because I had sinned and fallen short of that sphere of God's glory forevermore, and now I'm brought in through faith in Christ, and now Christ gives me the very glory with which He Himself received from the Father, and this glory is ever increasing in my life. Is it no wonder that our response ought to be such as Romans 5:2? "Speaking of Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we exult, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Christians, above all else, should be people who are rejoicing as we think of, I have been given the glory of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and I live now in that sphere of God's glory. But some will not attain the glory of God because you are too satisfied with the glory of men. John 12:43, there were those who Jesus describes, for they loved, in the New American, it is, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. But that word approval is the exact same word that Jesus uses here in John 13. It is the word of glorification. And so Jesus says that there are some who love the glory that comes from men because it's here and now and feels good and warm and puffs me up. There are those who prefer the glory of men and women and peers speaking well of them. They fear that and crave that more than they crave the glory, the approval, the honoring, the exaltation of God. Today, will you not come to Christ? Will you not be rescued? Will you not be rescued out of that separation from the sphere of the eternal glory of God? Will you not trust in Christ and believe that it is He who is able to bring you out of shame and out of sin and judgment, that He is able to bring you as one of those sons of glory to the Father? Today, will you not yield your life to Christ? Today, will you not, even now before I'm done speaking, will you not say in your hearts, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I am due shame because of my sin. And I come to you as the one who rescued my soul from hell. Will you not now say that in your own heart and mean it and begin to follow after Christ this very moment before we do anything else? Call upon Christ and He will be faithful to come to you. He will receive all those who come to Him. Well, if I'm now, if I believe in Christ Jesus and I am trusting that indeed He has taken the penalty that was rightfully mine on the cross, and by so doing He glorifies the Father for that, and then I receive Christ's glory as one who receives Christ Himself, how then should I live in this sphere of glory? What does that look like, Pastor Ken? I am sort of rejoicing over the idea that, you know what? I'm not simply and only and solely a sinner under the judgment of God. I am thankful that in Christ I can come boldly into the throne of God and have access with Him before Him in prayer in my times of need before His throne of grace. And I'm thankful that I am even now, in a way I don't fully understand yet, but I'm receiving the glory of God even as the Father gave it to the Son gives it to me, the same measure, not part of, but the same measure. Pastor Ken, that's exciting to me. That does help me to sort of lift my eyes up off the mud and the mire of the world I live in. But what does that look like? Well, the Bible tells us in part what that looks like. And so let us move on then. As God the Father restores sinners to glory through faith in God the Son, believers are now able to glorify God. And so this morning, let me give you seven ways in which you can glorify God this afternoon, tomorrow, Tuesday, when you're with the church, when you are by yourself, when you are doing so to God privately, and how you can do that publicly. How is it that we join in on this relationship of glory, and as it was good for the Son not merely to receive glory, but also to make sure that God the Father was glorified in Him, as we rejoice that we have received the glory of God in us, how can we mimic and imitate our elder brother in making sure that God the Father receives glory through us? And so, let's go. Seven ways. Number one way, and not in priority, just it's number one on the outline. These are not in, as far as I know, any sort of degree of importance. But one way that you can bring glory to God is to verbally praise Him for what He has done. This is the manner of what we were reading and singing earlier. I glorify your name. I exalt your name. May the Lord be glorified. The Lord is worthy of glorifying. It is good for us to speak the name of God and to speak the name of the one through whom I have now re-entered into the sphere of glory through. In other words, it is good for me to praise, to lift up, to honor the name of Jesus so others may hear. This past Thursday, the men were chewing on a question about what does it mean to be righteous. And the question was asked by one of the men in the group, well, how can you tell the difference between good acts by the righteous and good works trying to earn salvation by the unrighteous? How can we tell the difference between that? Because they can sometimes look very much the same. And as I've chewed on that question a little bit, I'm not sure I have a final answer on that, but I've chewed on it a little bit. There is no distinction between the good works of a believer and the good works of an unbeliever to the world unless the believer speaks the name of Jesus. Let me give you an illustration. I go, and Ben Fleming has some wood that needs to be cut, and he's got some bad shoulders, and I live down a couple of streets down from him, and you know, we're good neighbors through the years, and so I decided I'm just going to go and do that. Just be nice to him, and you know, Ben is a banker. So maybe down the road it'll come back to me. So I go and I chop his wood. He says, thank you, I saved, no problem. And I move on. Joe Coker loves the Lord Jesus. And he sees Ben as a brother in need. And he goes to Ben and he says, Ben, I want to do this for you. I want to cut your wood for you. And honestly, I want to do that because the blood of Jesus Christ has been spilled for me. And my chopping wood for you is a little thing. Or maybe afterwards, when it's all done, Ben comes out and he has no idea what's going on. Joe, why are you doing that? Why are you cutting my wood for me? Are you cutting it for yourself? No, I'm not cutting it. I love you. And, well, I'll tell you what. I'm giving you half an hour. Could you give me 5 minutes? And let me tell you what my Jesus has done for me. I'll confess my own sins. I'm not going to ask you to confess yours. But God often does not get glory in my good works because I do not speak the name of Jesus while I'm doing them. And that is why there is so much confusion about who is a Christian and who is not. Because everybody does good works. And nobody's speaking the name of Jesus. Luke 2:20. The shepherds went back glorifying, praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them, telling those all around them of what had unfolded. One of the ways that we can glorify God probably comes to mind as we open up our mouths. Yes, with each other. Yes, that is a good thing. But also out there, for others to know that Jesus does have a high and exalted name and place of position in our lives. And really, I could probably just stop there and have enough for the week to work on. Just to verbally lift up the name of Jesus. Intentionally. Remember that back in the sermon title that we said that a relationship of glorification, intentional, intertwined, and inclusive. Intertwined because God the Father, God the Son constantly, and now we're involved in this relationship, and it's inclusive. All those who believe the Son are involved in this relationship of glory, but intentional. We see all through the Gospel, certainly in these two verses, there's an intentionality on the part of the Son to glorify the Father. This doesn't happen by accident. There's an intentionality of the Father to glorify the Son. It doesn't happen by accident. So, some other intentional ways that we can glorify God, that we enter into this relationship of glory. We said one is to do so verbally. Another is to be in obedience to confession of the gospel. To be in obedience to the confession of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, Paul writes, because of the proof given by this ministry, they glorify those who are outside the gospel. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. One way that God's name is glorified is when others see that we live out what we believe. When they see that our conversation and our conduct mirrors and matches our confession of what we say we believe about Jesus Christ, when others see that we don't just, as in the use of a very trite and cliche phrase, that we don't just talk the talk, but that we walk the walk also. That, when the walk matches the talk, results in, says Paul, others glorifying the name of God. Because this is real. So we can bring glory to God by
doing so verbally, and we can do so by being obedient to the confession of the gospel of Christ. And then there's one I've already touched on, but I'm wanting to put it in its own category, and that is we can glorify God through our good works. We can bring glory to God the Father through our good works as believers. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father." So they're going to see what you're doing, but they're also going to be seeing why you're doing it. And so as they see what you're doing, they are then also going to glorify your Father who is in heaven. Peter says to us, so now we have Matthew, now we have Peter in 1 Peter 4:11, "Whoever speaks," so speaking, "is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, whether by speaking or by serving, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Paul would tell us rather generally, in two places, 1 Corinthians 6:24, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Well, for those who like me, like lists, what are the 10 things I do in my body that Paul's thinking of? And Paul doesn't let me off the hook that easy. Everything I do in my body, it's supposed to be for the glory of God. First Corinthians 10:31. Some of you are on the St. John's basketball team. I know this is your verse for the year. "But whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." So our good works, how we use this shell of a body that houses our eternal soul, how we use this body with our hands and feet and lips and arms and back, how we use this thing, this instrument given to us by God, how we use that, and as we are relating to others, why we are using it the way we are using it, is to bring glory to God. So you do something wonderful and somebody recognizes it. It's not me, it's God through me. Or, "I could not have done this except God give me the strength." Verbally, in consistent obedience to the confession of the gospel, through our good works, not merely living a good life. Please understand this. The Bible does not merely call us to live a quiet, good life, but a good life with others understanding that it's under the watch of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. How may we glorify God? By bearing fruit. John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this." I mean, if Jesus could give us any more idiot-proof statement, it's got to be one of these. This is how my Father is glorified. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What's the context of fruit there? That we be involved with bringing others into the kingdom of God. We may or may not see 100 conversions in our lifetime directly a result of our own activity, but are we planting gospel seeds along the way? Are we encouraging the others who are planting gospel seeds along the way? Do we have a heart broken for lost neighbors and friends? Do we have a heart broken for lost nations? Haiti. Did you in your heart this week say, "Serves them right for worshiping voodoo gods"? Or did you say, "God have mercy on them that they may turn to you"? How may I be involved with some Christian work there on the island that now in their moment of distress they might actually turn and glorify the one true God? Are we involved with missions and missionaries? Are we giving to those endeavors? Are we allowing ourselves to be moved by God to perhaps be moved to a cubicle next to us or to a country next to us with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to allow not only ourselves to be moved by God to do so, or are we willing to allow children and grandchildren to go to places where they kill Christians for carrying a Bible openly so that the name of God may be glorified? We are to bear fruit, a concern and an active participation in the promotion of the good news of Jesus Christ. Those are plenty. Number five, how else may I glorify God? By living in unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. By living in unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 15, 5 and following. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you all will have a happy time amongst yourselves. That's not what the text says. That's a nice byproduct. But this is what the product is. Have the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may lift, or you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another. He's not talking about tolerance in an age of PC or varying viewpoints. He's talking about within the body of Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And so living in unity with brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking as much as possible to have one mind and one heart and one voice as we gather together to worship. In living in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ is a way in which God is brought glory. So if you are out of sorts with a brother or sister in Christ and you come together on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, you cannot with one voice lift up praise because you have a divided heart. This is why the New Testament makes it incumbent upon us to be reconciled with one another quickly before we come to worship. And then one that's sort of uncomfortable to us, we can bring glory to God by suffering for the sake of Christ. Not suffering because we're a belligerent, athletic enthusiast who berates his or her friends when their team loses all the time, or one who always tells jokes at the expense of others' well-being and reputation. No, we're talking about suffering, not because you're a jerk and others just shun you because of that, but suffering because you stand for Christ unapologetically. 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers, and he's writing to a community here that is in exile, families, jobs, homes lost, family members killed, homes seized by the state. 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. And then he says also in the second chapter of 1 Peter, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Yes, they may be slandering you now, but continue in that consistent obedience to the confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we looked at earlier. Even as they are slandering you, then you continue to live a life that is honorable to the Lord Jesus Christ in the hopes of that in one day, they, through your obedience and your charity in the midst of their slander, as you're undergoing this persecution, they will glorify God in the day that He comes to visit the earth in judgment. So to glorify God, even in the midst of suffering. And then for some, perhaps all, but I'm saying some because of what Jesus says to Peter, we can glorify God even in how we die. In how we die. That scene at the end of John, which we will get to eventually, and Jesus and Peter are talking by the seashore. Jesus alludes to the death of Peter, and John tells us, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Those of you who are in your 70s and above, are you thinking about how your death will glorify God? Those of you who are in your teens and you are not promised tomorrow, are you thinking about how your death will glorify God? And all in between, are we thinking about how even our death may glorify God? So as we look at this picture of this glorification going on between God the Father and God the Son, if we're not careful, we could keep it academic, cold. We could keep it as just something we looked on the outside. But please understand that God the Son and God the Father are calling us into the inside of this sphere of glory, calling us not only to receive glory from them, but to give glory to them in very practical and real ways. Let's pray. Father, I will confess, in the words of Paul, as the chief of sinners, that I don't think about being in this relationship of glorification that is never ending and always ongoing. I don't think about that enough, Lord. I don't act in that enough. I don't rejoice in that enough. Forget the words of Christ. That I am in the world, but I am not of this world. Not any longer. And Father, I do want to rejoice and confess, and may we all rejoice and confess that our only hope of the glory of God, our only hope in seeing the eternal emanating, growing, infinitely growing glory of God for all eternity is to be found in your Son. And I thank you that you have revealed Him to us as your Son at the cross, in the resurrection, in all His earthly ministry. We thank you that through Him we are brought to you, not as sinners do judgment, but by truly trusting in Christ, the full weight of our souls upon what He has done at the cross, we come as sons of glory, as daughters of glory, as children of glory. Thank you for that infinite gift, merciful gift. May we never tire of praising you. for who you are and what you have done in Christ. Father, I fear, I pray to you personally this morning. But as the pastor of the church, of this body, of this flock, help us to rejoice and exult and live in and pursue and long for this relationship of glorification that comes as our faith is in Christ. We pray these things to the glory of your name and in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.